It is the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. And we will afford you as a result all of the time you need to orient and adjust from your day. Sometimes you come in here and bring your ordeals with you. You get to check those at the door. Not only that, you get to clear the mind for concentration upon our study. This is designed for your spiritual growth, but for application under pressure as life presents you with exigencies. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to gather information that is powerful and thus available for application to those problems that we encounter on a daily basis. In addition to that, there are the challenges of the invisible war and the great threats that are evident in our client nation. And thus, we need this information in order to deal with these things. And so we've gathered together this evening so that under the power of the Holy Spirit we might be able to comprehend these things and thus make use of them in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting excerpts from A.S. Neal's book, Summerhill, and I'd like to remind you of a couple of things we noted in closing on Tuesday. A couple of excerpts. I read a rather large excerpt from pages 9 and 10 on that occasion. And now we're taking a few excerpts from that and taking a look at them and then seeing what the Bible has to say. Now, this is the quote we looked at the other evening in closing, one of the last ones. We've set out to make a school in which we should allow children freedom to be themselves. And we went into his writings and learned what his definition of freedom is. Freedom, according to Neal, is rebellion against authoritarianism. Rebellion, we're going to learn this evening, or maybe by Sunday, is one of the most horrendous sins a person can get involved in. And so rebellion against authority becomes a huge problem. And this man is proposing to teach children these things. And, of course, our educational system has picked up on this. And so we're developing generations of rebellious children that eventually, of course, wind up becoming adults. And the adults are rebellious. And so about four generations of that, you've got a bad problem in any nation, let alone a client nation. Now, Neal elaborates on this idea on page 121 of Summerhill School. The battle is not between believers in theology and non-believers in theology. It is between believers in human freedom and believers in suppression of human freedom. And that human freedom now is the freedom, so to speak, the liberty to rebel against authority. This battle for our youth is one with gloves off. None of us can be neutral. We must take one side or the other. Authority or freedom, discipline or self-government, no half measures will do. The situation is too urgent. And then we decided to look at Scripture regarding this anti-authority concept. What does the Scripture advise regarding human freedom and authority? I would point out to you, we'll note several this evening, one we noted in closing the other day. The pages of Scripture are replete with mandates and counsel to submit to duly appointed authority. And these duly appointed authorities are approved of by God. And we evaluated and sort of reviewed how human government came into being. We went back and took a look at the Jews when they were a theocracy, and then they demanded of God a king. And he told them that all of the bad things that were potentially there for human government, and they said, no, that's all right, we want a king like all the other folks have, and then that started that. And therefore, regulations were set up in order to manage authority. See, we live in a spiritual life in which we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ through His Word. And therefore, we're under that system. But we also are in the world, but we're not of the world. But while in the world, we are required to submit to the governing authorities in which we function. The United States of America for us, state of Missouri for us, wherever you live, has local laws. These things are required of us. So we must manage two systems of authority. There's a spiritual system, and then there's a civil system. And so the believer has to really be careful that he doesn't violate human authority. And there may come occasions, you see, in a client nation, there's usually no conflict. But in the day in which we live, there is an emerging conflict in which laws are being passed that are challenging the Word of God. And on occasion, you may run into these, and if you are personally asked to violate or to obey a law, I should say, that violates the divine mandate, then you have a moral question on your hands. Who are you going to follow, God or civil government? And when these laws are in contradiction of each other, then you are obliged to stay with the law of God. And so you have to know what you're doing, and that's why Bible class is so important. Now, one of the classic passages on submitting to human authorities is found in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. We did a little commentary the other evening, so we can dispense with that. Just a reading of the passage we'll do now. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has oppose the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but rather for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, the person in authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not, meaning the system of authority, does not bear the sword for nothing. That's the prerogative to impose discipline and so to restore order. For it, the system of authority, the person who holds it, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. As I mentioned on Tuesday, the Bible is replete with messages like this, and I have a few more for you, and we can look at those this evening. We go first to Galatians 5:1. This is a spiritual concept. It was for freedom. Now, that's the freedom to advance in the spiritual life. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, that is free from sin. So Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of the sins of the human race, thus setting us free from sin. That is redemption. And when you believe in Christ, then you are free, because Christ has made you free, to use your spiritual assets to advance. Therefore, you've been taken out of the slave market of sin by means of redemption. Redemption means that you can step out through positive volition to the gospel. And when you do that, you are free. Free from what? Free from the dictatorship of the old sin nature, who is the first husband. Now you are, because you are a believer, having expressed positive volition toward the gospel, you now have a portfolio of invisible assets. And these invisible assets enable you to use your new freedom to advance. Freedom from what? Freedom from the dictator. Now you have all of these assets, and you can advance in the plan of God all the way to spiritual maturity. So it's for freedom to advance that Christ has set us free from the sinful nature. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And that's the first husband. And that means stay away from sin. When you do rebound, but whatever you do, don't get involved in chronic sinning. For if you do, you've placed yourself back under the yoke of the tyranny of the first husband. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, in order that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. That is retroactive positional truth. You've been freed from the first husband, the dictator. The power of the sin nature has been broken by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is spoken of here in Romans 6. And that is a spiritual baptism. It is a real baptism, not a ritual baptism. And the real baptism identifies your sins with Christ on the cross, where they were judged, and therefore the power of the sin nature has been broken. For when you sin, the sins that you commit have already been judged. The issue for the believer is forgiveness of these sins, which is accomplished through confession alone to God alone, when you commit them. And so the sin has been judged, and thus is no longer an issue with regard to your eternal future. The sin is an issue with regard to your spiritual advance. For by sinning, you're in the wrongdoing, and you need the filling of the Holy Spirit now lost. That is accomplished through confession alone to God alone, and these post-salvation sins are forgiven. They have already been judged. Now, you do see the distinction there. We've taught it over and over. But never confuse the judgment of sins on the cross with the forgiveness of sins at A, salvation, for pre-salvation sins, and at rebound, for post-salvation sins. The rebound concept restores you to the filling of the Spirit so that you can continue your advance spiritually. And of course, that occurs at the moment of salvation when you believe in Christ as well. But Romans 6:6 refers to retroactive positional truth being placed retrospectively back to the cross, where your sins are identified with Christ, and you have been freed from the sin nature and its power. Now let's move to the civil area again in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13 reads, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do right." The praise of those who do right. See, the authorities really have no reason to be involved with a person who is obeying the law. If you obey the law, the authorities, in essence, ignore you. If you violate the law, the authorities are obliged, because of their duty, to step forward and get involved in a system of jurisprudence. And so if you mind your manners, do your duty, obey the law, this kind of thing, then the authorities will ignore you. If you violate the law, you attract their attention. And then they come around and start asking questions and so on. 15. "Such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act then as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Colossians 3:20 is directed toward children. "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Children need to orient and adjust to this. They are put here incapable of dealing with life. Children grow slowly. They start out at zero. You get the little picture in the hospital. Horrible. And you hold it up for everyone to see, and oh, how sweet. They always say that. And then it grows. And it seems like forever before they do things. They can't talk. You can't communicate. They can't control their bowels. All of these things are going on. They can't tell you that they're hungry. They can't tell you they're cutting teeth. They can't tell you they've got a poopy diaper. So you have to figure these things out. And the clue is when they start wailing and whining. So you go investigate. But that's not a very efficient means of communication. And then they learn to walk, and then they learn to talk, and learn to actually feed themselves, and eventually get potty trained, and then other things occur, and then they grow, and then they go to school, and then they get involved in things, and then they become adults. All along the way, that child is to be obedient to his parents. And the child, it amazes me how children can get arrogant because it shows they never reflect on what's being done for them. They get to come in out of the rain. They don't pay any rent. They get to sit down at the table and eat food. They don't buy any groceries. They wear clothes, some of them, certain types of clothes that are mandated by some kind of code. And they don't pay the haberdasher for that. Daddy does it all. And they get to drive around in cars, don't buy any gas. All of these things go on, and then they get arrogant with the source. Fascinating, isn't it? Therefore, when this old boy, A.S. Neal, makes this statement, I find it very amusing. He says, we have been called brave for our approach at the Summer Hill School, but it did not require courage. All it required was what we had, a complete belief in the child as good, a good, not an evil being. And just leave them alone. They'll just be good. Children, be obedient to your parents. Well, if they're just going to be good, why is a mandate like... See, you don't have imperative moods unless there's a potential of violation. You're not mandated to not do something unless the potential is there that you're going to do it. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, here's the verse I want to bring out to you with regard to client nations. 1 Samuel 15:23. Rebellion, and see, that's what the Summerhill teaches and what currently is being taught in a very subtle way to the children in our schools for the last 50 years. This is what anti-authoritarianism leads to eventually. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. You know what divination is? That's the occult, witchcraft. Like Halloween, except this is the real stuff, not the fake stuff. And how does God evaluate rebellion? He puts it on the same level with witchcraft, the occult. He goes on, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. So if witchcraft being compared to rebellion, and we have idolatry compared to insubordination. So, when you decide to rebel against systems of authority, how does God evaluate that? What is the moral, or should we say immoral, equivalence here? Rebellion is just like witchcraft and the occult. You may as well be involved in the occult. And insubordination, you may as well get involved in idolatry because they're evaluated the same way. That's 1 Samuel 15:23. Now get this. Neal's corrupt philosophy continues with an explanation of how a child's freedom to be himself is to be accomplished. How do they expect to accomplish this? Well, here's the quote. In order to do this, we at Summer Hill School had to renounce all discipline, all direction, all suggestion, all moral training, all religious instruction. Now, these kinds of things have been fleshed out of our school system as well. The renunciation of discipline, corporal punishment is out. Oftentimes, children's parents sue the school when the child is disciplined in some way. Direction, the child is given the concept that they're free to make their own decisions. Direction is not necessary. You find the facts, you make your own decision. Suggestion here, you don't suggest that something might be better than another, that might discriminate. Moral training is out because morals are based on biblical concepts and some people's system of morals is different from another person's. This is multiculturalism. And so you have to have moral equivalency here. And so to classify certain things as moral or immoral is, of course, rejected. And then religious instruction obviously is not there. So it creates quite a problem for our schools today that we encounter the end result of the Summerhill experiment. Now, the Scripture is not silent regarding discipline, training, and instruction of children. The greatest collection of biblical guidance with regard to this subject is found in the book of Proverbs. Now, we've piddled about in Proverbs before in our study of the theology of neurology. It is in these passages that we developed our phraseologies, as we'll note at one point this evening maybe, the wheel tracks of righteousness versus wheel tracks of wickedness. That phraseology was developed in Proverbs. So let's take a look at this. Proverbs chapter 1 is where we'll go first. And we're noting here the discipline, training, and instruction that is required for children, although in some context it speaks of spiritual childhood. But the application is very, very similar. Let's note Proverbs 1, where Solomon gives us an idea of why he's written the Proverbs. I'd break in now at verse 2. The reason is to know wisdom and instruction. I'm writing this to you so you will know wisdom and know instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear here means respect. This is actually the outplaying of reciprocity. The respect for the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, all of this is in absolute contradiction to the Summerhill philosophy. It says none of these things should be done to a child. You do not instruct. You do not suggest. You do not offer direction. You allow them to be the good person they are. Let them have their way, and eventually they will emerge as a fulfilled citizen. Proverbs 4 is where we go next, beginning at verse 1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. Now, the word instruction here is musar. That's M-U-S-A-R, musar. And it actually means discipline. So hear, O sons, the discipline of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. Now, we need to go here for a little work in etymology to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 1, page 386, for Musar. And I read here from Harris's commentary. From the usage and parallels in the Old Testament, one must conclude that Musar denotes correction, which results in education. If you're going to educate someone who doesn't know the subject, that's what a student is. A student comes without portfolio. They don't know the subject, so the teacher arrives at the same time in the same place to tell the student what he knows about the subject. And oftentimes he doesn't get it, and so certain disciplinary action is required. Now, discipline here doesn't mean, in toto, corporal punishment. It gets around to that eventually. But in the beginning, the discipline has to do, first of all, with a structure. You must get in this context in which this subject can be learned. And you must stay within these parameters, and you can't deviate out of this, or you won't come up with the right answer. So I'm here to teach you how to arrive at knowledge and then understanding. And so we could take math. First of all, you have to learn how to add. Then you have to learn how to subtract. And when you do that, you can do multiplication and division. And then once you get all of that nailed down, way down the road somewhere, you can do math without numbers. But you have to start with numbers first, and you have to stay within the system. And if you want to get right answers, then this discipline that I'm showing you called math has to be observed and observed consistently, and you have to do it this way every time to get the right answer. Now, you're willing to do that. If so, then you can learn math. And then the child doesn't follow the rules, and he has to go, the instructor has to go back in and say, no, do you see how you deviated out away from the system here? You have to come back in the system to get the right answer. And then there is maybe misbehavior or saying, no, I want to do it my way, or that kind of thing. And then therefore disciplinary action comes in, like staying after school or going to study hall or a note home to your parents or an F on the report card, which I'm very familiar with. And then that's supposed to stimulate getting back into the system and concentrating on the program. And then ultimately they bring out the little paddle with the holes drilled in it. I've confronted that. Coach Queen actually was my assailant. But it wasn't for math. I mean, they gave up on that deal early. Mine was for stealing a jersey. Well, I actually didn't steal it. Another guy stole it, and he said, do you want this? I said, yeah, I'd love to have that. I've got an idea. And he said, I'll charge you $10 for it. I said, sold. And so I took it home. My mother, I was an Auburn fan then. Being an Auburn fan and an Alabama fan in one lifetime is sort of like being born an unbeliever and then you get saved. And so when I was in unbelief, I was an Auburn fan. And I took it home and my mother dyed, I wanted her to dye this jersey navy blue just like Auburn. And then it had the numbers were white, of course, bleached those out. Auburn's jersey then was just a navy blue, no stripes, nothing. And I put Lloyd Nix's number on there, 44. And I strutted around in that. And, of course, Coach Queen saw that and asked somebody if they knew anything about that. Said, well, yeah, I do know a little about it. And the person told on me, and I had to go fess up to the coach. Well, actually, I didn't steal it, but I bought it from somebody that did. You knew it was stolen? Yes, sir. But I paid for it. He said, well, you're paying again. Drop your pants. And he went and got a board, and Coach Queen had a board, you know, had a little handle area here, and it sort of widened out, and he had holes drilled in it. So you will note here what he is saying. For the usage and parallels in the Old Testament, one must conclude that Musar denotes correction which results in education. There's different levels of correction, you see. The discipline of Yahweh is not to be taken negatively. For the hardships in the wilderness were balanced by His miraculous provisions, both designed to test what is in your heart, that stream of consciousness, whether you would keep His commandments or not. The theological basis for an earthly father's discipline over his son is in the covenant, meaning the Mosaic law, or in our case, the mandates of the New Testament and so on. He bears the image of his covenant Lord, that the Father does. Now get what's being said here. The Father carries around, because of his position, he is the image of his covenant Lord. He represents to that child Jesus Christ. And as such, stands in parallel relationship over his children. As God chastens, corrects, instructs, and provides for his children, so the earthly father must chasten, correct, instruct, and provide for his children. These are expressions of an interpersonal relationship of love. Chastening is done in love, correcting is done in love, instructing is done in love, and provision is provided in love. And the father has to do all of this in love, not anger. That's out. So you see, sometimes children are very, very capable of pushing a parent's buttons and drive you right to the brink. And before you know it, they've made you mad and you've lost control, not only the situation, but as a parent at that point. And you have to make sure you have control of your emotions and your temper and all of these things before you can properly administrate a household. You cannot let someone who's 3 or 5 or 7 or 9 or 18 control the house. And they've done it when they do things to make you lose your temper. You have divinely assigned authority. It's plenipotentiary. You have it from Jesus Christ. You may use it within the parameters of the Word of God. And when you do it that way, then proper instruction, proper discipline is being carried out. Now an example that's given in the text here. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12, reproof and correction are said to come from Yahweh. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves. So you get corrected. If you are a son, and that's what the context is going to show here, fathers do not discipline other people's children unless they have been given the duty to do so. In other words, a principal of a school, that kind of thing. But unless a parent delegates that authority down, no parent disciplines another person's children. I ran into that problem in Houston. There was a crowd down there that wanted to discipline everybody's children, give them advice and counseling, and if they didn't do what they thought they ought to do, they'd paddle them. I hope you're shocked about that as I was. But so that got dealt with, and once that became known. But reproof and correction are said to take place and to come from Yahweh, for whom the Lord loves, He reproves. Even as a father, the son in whom he delights. So God is not going to discipline the unbeliever. That's what we've got here. And if you're being disciplined, it's because it says one thing to you that's very uplifting and very positive. You are a son. If you're being disciplined, you're a son. So now where these limited atonement people think that being good and being better and being perfect is evidence of salvation, I'm telling you that they don't get it when they're under discipline. Because that to them says that they are an unbeliever. But I'm telling you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a son of God, and when you violate the rules, you will receive discipline. Unless, of course, you're really quick on the trigger of rebound. Hence, discipline gives assurance of sonship, for Musara primarily points to a God-centered way of life. Discipline points to a God-centered way of life. That's what Musara means. Various levels of discipline. This is restraint. It is correction. It's keeping you within parameters. Discipline gives assurance of sonship for Musar, translated discipline, primarily points to a God-centered way of life. And if this guy, Neil, is not going to discipline and give direction and correction to these children, then they're not going to have a God-centered way of life. And the parents who send their children into a den like that are responsible for the fact their children are not getting this correction, this discipline, this instruction, and this guidance. And an entire client nation is involved in allowing its children to fall under the sway of this idiotic idea. And therefore, children grow up to be adults, and they do not have a God-centered way of life. And I assure you that the Millstone Committee has to work overtime to keep up with this. Proverbs and other wisdom literature speak of discipline with emphasis on instruction. Discipline is always designed to instruct and to teach. How was discipline administered? Proverbs 22:15 speaks of the rod of correction. The most often, Musara is oral instruction. So that's the end of the line when you get to the rod of correction. There has been a lot of rebellion along the way when you finally have to resort to that. And the only reason for corporal punishment is identified and verified rebellion. One thing is to not know or understand. There is a possibility children forget. There is a possibility that they just don't, they're not organized. There's a disorganization in their life that has to be corrected. But once you identify the fact that they knowingly and outwardly and wittingly are not gonna do it, that is rebellion against parental authority, and in context we see here is rebellion against Jesus Christ. For when children obey their parents, that is well-pleasing to the Lord. Conversely, when they disobey their parents, that is not well-pleasing to the Lord. So they are violating a divine mandate. They're violating a mandate from parents in the household. They're in open rebellion against the authority of God. And therefore, the corrective procedure is found in Proverbs 22:15, the rod of correction. However, most often, leading up to that, Musar means oral instruction. Now in Job 15, I beg your pardon, 5, Job 5, verses 17 and following, when he urges Job not to despise the discipline of the Almighty, Eliphaz shows insight concerning the means which God may use to discipline his children. It can come in the form of pain, wounds, famine, and war, just to name a few. But all such discipline becomes futile. Listen to this, you parents. All such discipline becomes futile through the resistance and stubbornness of those to whom it is given. There's some people who are incorrigible. I recently had a conversation with someone about imperative moods in Scripture. And you know this, but I want to remind you because it comes out here in this little last paragraph involving the definition of musar. An imperative mood challenges volition. Now, the Word of God can give a mandate. That's to do something. Let's call it a positive mandate, which means do this. Okay. Now, that's given to the believer. Now, the believer has volition. Now, which way is it going to go? Do this says, okay, I'll do it. But the volition can also go negative and say, I'm not going to do it. I don't agree with that. I don't think it means that. That usually is that waffling deal, a little tap dance and say, I don't think it means that. That's your interpretation. When everybody gives you that crap, they're saying, not me. I'm not doing that. That's just your interpretation, which means that's where I'm explaining the fact I'm going to continue to do this until I find out different. And these people are, you know, lining up for the big whammy right here. And so volition is the issue behind an imperative mood. And in all the Greek moods, the imperative mood is the farthest removed from reality. Why? Because the Bible can issue a mandate, but there's no guarantee that the person who receives it, which is fallen humanity, is going to comply. And therefore, there is no guarantee when God offers an imperative mood that it's actually going to be fulfilled. And so the imperative mood is designed to instruct. Here's what you're supposed to do, here's what you're not supposed to do. Now, whether this actually occurs falls in the realm of human volition. And if you say, I'm going to do it, then God, he's not going to get involved in discipline on that. You'll be blessed because of that. But if you say no, then you've got this correction, this discipline, this what have you down the road. Now, there are certain believers that fall in this category. There are children who fall in this category, citizens, what have you. All such discipline becomes futile through the resistance and the stubbornness of those to whom it is given. You can absolutely drive people all the way to the brink and they grit their teeth and dig their heels and they say, never. Never. Not me. I won't do it. And sometimes it's a game. Some children play games just to see if they can outdo the parent, the guardian, the teacher, the coach, whatever. Last man standing wins. Thus, wisdom is gained by submitting to the oral instruction of a superior. Wisdom is gained by submitting to the oral instruction of a superior. It can be in the area of academics. It can be in the area of moral training. It can be in the area of training people to function in genteel society, like the development of manners. It can be instruction in a talent, like sports or dance. It can be in the area of learning let's call it a trade, learning how to do something, how to make something. It can come in an area of professionalism, how to think through a situation on a professional level in order to do your job and so on. Wisdom is gained in all of these categories by submitting to the oral instruction of a superior who communicates truth and enforces compliance by corporal discipline if necessary. Our emphasis here is on the rearing of children. But with regard to adults, obviously it has to do with oral instruction and other limitations that are utilized in order to inspire concentration, orientation, compliance, these kinds of things. Now Solomon continues now in Proverbs 4:2. For I gave you sound teaching, do not abandon my instruction. I gave you sound teaching, now don't abandon the instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and he said to me, quote, let your heart, that's your stream of consciousness, hold fast my words. Hold fast means facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. Hold fast my word. The words there, that's doctrine, wheel tracks of righteousness. How do you hold fast? You facilitate them. Where do you do this? In the stream of consciousness. Let your heart hold fast my words. Let your stream of consciousness facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. Keep my commandments. If you keep them, that means you apply them to your life. Keep my commandments and you shall live. That includes blessings. Verse 5. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. That would mean avoid reversionism. Now that you've got these things facilitated, don't turn away from them and don't forget them. Don't go into reversionism. You start out passively, you forget by not showing up at Bible class. That's passive negative volition. And then you turn away from them when you go into active negative volition. You actually rebel against the Word, against the Bible, against God, against Christianity, and so on. So you avoid that. Verse 6, do not forsake her. That her there is wisdom personified. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. I guarantee you, if you know the truth will guard you. You have information to outthink the exigencies. If you don't know doctrine, you can outthink them. People will do a tap dance, and you'll just fall right in line, and you're doing a buck and wing with them. And you think you're putting on a good show, and you're not. You've been duped. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. With all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her. She will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. So if you prize wisdom, if you look on wisdom as a prize, as a treasure, something to be gained and held, then you will be exalted. If you embrace this, then you will be honored. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings as positive volition to what's being taught. Hear and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. And finally, verse 11, I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. Now, here's where we need to be for a little while. Notice in verse 11, that's wisdom. The father here now is switching over to his communication. He has taught his son the information he needs in order to be wise. He has taught him how to acquire wisdom. And now that he's gotten wisdom, wisdom says, I have directed you in the way of wisdom. So we have a phrase here. Way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. And the word way and path is what we want to note now. The objective of teaching children the doctrines, principles, and mandates of Scripture is so that they can lead righteous lives. This is brought out by two words we have studied in detail in the series, The Way to Santa Fe. The two words are, in context, verse 11, way and path. First of all, the word way is the noun derek. D-E-R-E-K. It may be translated way, road, journey, manner. From Harris's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, volume 1, page 196. Derek refers to a path worn by constant walking. Sometimes derek can refer to a major highway, such as the King's Highway running north and south in Transjordan. In the early lessons of this Memorial Day study, we studied that Transjordan King's Highway. You remember how Kedarli Omer and the Mesopotamian Allied Army came down that King's Highway. And it came in from the north and went all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, swung back up into the Negev, back over to the Dead Sea, where there was this final battle with the Pentapolis armies. And then they evacuated the valley by heading back up north on that King's Highway. And that is a literal use of the word way or derek. More numerous, however, more numerous are the metaphorical uses of derek. It often refers to actions and behaviors of men who either follow the way of righteousness or the way of the wicked. And we developed with derek this concept, and I'll put it on the board. Power struggle for the soul. A key passage that illustrates this is Galatians 5, 16 through 25. That is where you find out about the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. But here is your cerebral cortex, and here is your soul. And all information, all spiritual data is processed in the soul. It must be processed under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when your volition is positive to His instruction, then the Holy Spirit takes that information, and He dispenses it throughout the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. All this information you'll see is gathered from learning imperative moods from Scripture. These imperative moods give us instruction and guidance with regard to how we are to think and then behave. And the Holy Spirit gives us this instruction. He stores the information for us. And then through the memory center, He links this up with the cerebral cortex of the brain. And in the brain, you have wheel tracks of righteousness, which actually are memory traces that are developed. Every time you learn something new, there is a brand new chemical, reaction that takes place in the brain. That there are these mixtures that occur in the nucleus of various chemicals that are in everyone's brain. And you are aware of percentages. You can take three things and you can give 33% of each and have a mixture of that percentage. But you can take 10% in one area and 50% of another and then 40 of another and still have 100% mixture, but it's not the same, you see. This mixture here and this mixture are different. They can be 1%, 98%, and 2%. That mixture is different, but it's made up of the same thing. And you have these three or four things going on in the brain, but the mixture of each thought is unique to any other thought you have ever had. Therefore, any time you entertain a new thought, a new idea, a new concept, this chemical mixture takes place in your brain. It lays a series of neuronal traces. And this is a memory trace where neurons fire, they go down to the dendrites and fire across to the other side, and then you wind up with about a million of these making up a memory trace. And we study that in detail. Now, what happens when you learn doctrine? The Holy Spirit guides the development of that memory trace. It is unique. It may be reaccessed. It's like being filed. Everyone is different, therefore there's a file for them. And you call it up through vectors, you call it up through constellations, you can get all of these things back up in your conscious mind and consider them. And the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all those things that He has taught you. John 14:26. And therefore, all of this stuff is stored on your hard disk. That's the brain, and you can call this information back up. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He will remind you of the things you've been taught. And down here, therefore, are these memory traces. And then it's up in the conscious mind, and your volition can say, this is the way I want to resolve this. And therefore, you order the brain to act. Do this. And the brain simply does what it's told by volition. It has no morals. The brain has no morals. You can see that from our society. Everybody has a brain, but some people mind their manners and others don't. What tells the brain to do what it does? The volition. Guided by what? Wheel tracks of wickedness or wheel tracks of righteousness? And if it's righteousness, then the body produces the action mandated by the brain and fruits of the Holy Spirit result. On the other side of the ledger is what goes on the contrary, where wheel tracks of wickedness under the dictatorship of the Holy Spirit, dictatorship of the old sin nature determines what you do. And that results in the deeds of the flesh. Now, Derek is this idea. This is a metaphor of behavior patterns. I have directed you in behavior patterns of wisdom. I have led you in wheel tracks of righteousness. Johann Bodervik and Helmer Ringgren, in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 3, page 270, tell us a little about Derek. It can mean a road, a journey. It can refer to conduct. It can mean the behavior required by God. Note road. It can mean a road like the King's Highway. It can refer to, metaphorically, behavior required by God. Wheel tracks of righteousness. Literal and figurative usage. In some words connected with the concept of way, the figurative use is so prominent that the literal meaning is not attested at all. See, that was implied by Harris a moment ago. He says, yes, it can mean a road, but primarily this word is used metaphorically. And that's what our writers here are telling us. The figurative use is so prominent that the literal meaning is not attested to at all. For example, in the case of Magal, that's M-A-G-A-L, we're going to note it in a minute, it is a synonym to Derek. Virtually means the same thing, just a slight nuance of difference. A traveled and therefore well-established road is what it means literally. The figurative use of Derek in the sense of conduct, behavior, and to denote certain fundamental facts in the life of man and nature derived from this. So, you well know this, that if you walk across the lawn every day over here to the mailbox, and here's your front door, and you come out of it, and there's not a sidewalk here, and every day you walk across the lawn out here to the mailbox, and you go the same way every day, you're going to wind up with a path. That grass will not grow there. You had better take a different trip every day, or there's going to be a path across your front lawn. If you decide, I have it all planned. I'm getting Ryan one of those little battery-driven cars when he gets old enough, so he can drive around the yard. It all plotted. And if you were to get in that and say, Ryan, go get the mail, he'd get in this little deal here, and he'd head out. And if he went down that same way to the mailbox every day, you'd have two lines drawn across there. And then it would wind, your lawn would wind up looking like this after a while. And that's wheel track. And the more you go, the deeper that gets, and then it rains. And there's erosion that comes in here and digs this out. And eventually, if you don't do anything about it, your lawn will look like this, and that's called a swale. The middle part just erodes away. Now, that's facilitated. That is a facilitated wheel track. You can pour a lot of water down that, a lot of data. And when you do something the same way over and over and over and over again, these memory traces in the brain enlarge. They become the path of least resistance. It becomes the thing you go to immediately under pressure. It's who you are. It's what you do. And that's what Derek means, metaphorically and figuratively. Literally, a traveled and therefore well-established road. The figurative use of Derek in the sense of conduct and behavior, and to note certain fundamental facts in the life of man and nature, derives from this. Under the concept of oneness of life and conduct, all exegetes affirm that the Hebrew Derek embraces both the course of life and conduct. The Hebrew Derek embraces both the course of life and one's conduct. The figurative use means conduct and destiny, the living of life and the course of life in the sense of prosperity or adversity. Wheel tracks of righteousness lead to prosperity. Wheel tracks of wickedness lead to adversity. If you facilitate one or the other, you can expect one or the other. The much more frequent use of Derek with man as the logical subject embraces in a single term that which breaks down into conduct and course of life. Verse 11, I have directed you, the Father directs the Son, in wheel tracks of wisdom, behavior patterns that are wise, character traits that produce wise behavior, a lifestyle based on wisdom. And then he says, I have led you in upright paths. And this is a synonym for Derek found in verse 11. We have the noun that I mentioned to you a moment ago, magal, M-A-G-A-L. It means an entrenchment, a track, or a path. And so that's where we're going to stop this evening. We'll pick up with a little review of Derek. We'll note magal, which is a synonym, and then we'll make some comparisons here and draw some concepts from Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 11, and that's where we will begin on Sunday morning. And Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the idea that we might acquire your thought, that the Holy Spirit administers this within our soul. He retains it for us within our cerebral cortex. He recalls it for us when we need it under His filling ministry. And therefore, by His power, we can actually apply in our daily lives the thinking that you have had from eternity past, and we can use your thought to resolve the issues of our day. May we be motivated by that phenomenal concept as we continue to pursue your truth, and that the Holy Spirit might reveal these things to us as we seek to acquire your wisdom. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.